Excellent. It's good to be with you this morning. And I appreciate Pastor Dave having some confidence in me to share some things with you and break some bread of the word with you. It's good to hope everybody had a good holiday. Christmas was good to you. And if it wasn't, there's always next year, I guess, and everything. Eaton, Ohio. Preble County. Montgomery County. Centerville. I know, isn't that special? I have an aunt and uncle. What? Somebody's always getting me dressed. I have an aunt and uncle live in Verona. Their side yard is in Preble County. The rest of the yard is in Montgomery County. We'll let y'all in on this in just a minute. But how long have you been down here? Okay, well, never mind. We won't go there. All right, good to see an occasional Buckeye from here to there. People say, what's a Buckeye? It's a worthless nut, but we're proud of it, you know. So it's just, it is. Are you really? Ohio, too. What part? What part of Ohio? Oh, you're way up there. Yeah, you're way up there. A lot of Italians up there. Great Italian food. I had some cousins lived up there. Good food. Good deal. Anybody else want to chime in on this? I mean, is it? Florida, you're a swamp critter, dude, is what you are. I tell people from time to time, they'll say, I say, are you originally from Florida? And our Polk County say, yeah. I say, you know what? I said, you need to be careful. They may stuff you and put you in a mantle one day. It's getting wild. It is indeed. Excellent. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, as our brother was reading. Pastor Dave said he'd started a series on the Passion of Christ. And this morning, I want to share some thoughts with you on the triumphal entry. As you're turning to Matthew 21, as our brother was reading there just a second ago, there is an overarching theme of the gospel according to Matthew, and that is the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, just to kind of set ourselves straight a little bit here, overall, we're not speaking about merely heaven, you know, golden streets, pearly gates, mansions, and that is all well and good. But really, when Jesus is speaking in the Gospel of Matthew about the kingdom, really, at the end of the day, he's talking about the rule of God. Talking about that place where God's leadership is exercised, recognized, activated, if you would, is declared. And we see this in Matthew chapter 21. You know, in these closing days, if you would, of Jesus' life before the crucifixion and subsequent resurrection, he's entering into Jerusalem. And there's a few things that I would like us to notice. In this passage this morning, it really speaks about the kingship of Jesus. There are some things that I think we can look at that we find in the context of this passage here that really address some dynamics of the kingship of Jesus. Jesus, when he began his earthly ministry, began with a theme about the kingdom of God. He said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent. In other words, to make a complete turnaround, to go in an opposite direction, to have a change of mind, to have a different outlook, to have a different perspective. For the kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. Nothing's changed. The kingdom is here. Except for us, sometimes I think we suffer from some coldness of heart, heaviness of mind, fear and worry. Enough about me. How about you? We do. We suffer these things. Jesus said one of the things about the last day was that men's hearts would fail them because of fear. We click our little mouse in the morning and look at our news or flip on the news that's fair and balanced or whatever you watch these days. And it's not always good news. We've just had terrible things we saw in Tucson days ago. And man, we look at the economy, we look at all these things, we go to fill up our gas tank and we say it was more expensive today than it was a week ago. And we look and we think, man, our hearts begin to worry, we begin to become heavy. And yet, in spite of these things, there is an unchanging dynamic, and that is the kingdom of God is still at hand. and Christ is still king. And there's three things I want us to notice this morning in the brief time that we have together relative to the kingship of Jesus. And that is, we're going to talk about the humility of the king, the integrity of the king, and the authority of the king. And if you look in this passage of Scripture right here that we will go back to, as well as some other verses of Scripture, we'll notice some of these particulars. But what characteristics do we see of this particular king, Jesus Christ? Something that we can see off the bat is humility, the characteristic of humility. When you stop and think about the world's, the culture's, society's view of a leader, of a king, what it was, what it is, not much has changed. The world is looking for, even today, as they were looking for back then, they're looking for a leader, a king if you would, or whoever, a point person, one who has some gravitas, one who has some style, somebody who has some supposed substance. Somebody who's political. Somebody who really knows how to work a crowd. When they come in, man, they're able to point you out, click a finger, give you a smile, give you a nod. You know how it is. They work the crowd. They come into the room, and maybe you never got to talk to them, but they're the one that sucked the oxygen all out of the room, and you say, "Oh, they noticed me. They touched me. They talked to me. He said something to me." They're looking for leaders who do that kind of thing. They're looking for leaders who kind of rise to the occasion of pomp and circumstance. People who know how to work a crowd. People who really are really into the applause of people, and yet come across as half-baked humility when it's really not humility at all. It's really narcissistic. They stand there. They walk into a room. Whoever it might be, wherever you, maybe it's you. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's a touch of all of us. It's not just politicians who fill this gig. It's a lot of us in this room. We enjoy the applause of people, the recognition of people. We all want to be appreciated, don't get me wrong, but I'm talking about where we say, "Oh, please don't stop." You know, we're one of these deals. But we're a little narcissistic because of the fact we like to have our backs rubbed like a little rubber ducky, and we think we always need to be stroked. And we think there are leaders who are out there that are like this. But the reality of this kind of person is one who has a false estimation of their own importance or status. The truth of the matter is, at the core, they're really insecure, fearful, and unstable. Just because they can work a crowd, and just because maybe they seem like they know how to come into a room and say all the right things, doesn't make them secure, sound, and stable. But we see something happening with Jesus when he walks there, or rather rides in on that donkey on that day. Notice in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 21. Notice in that passage right there. Let's look for just a second. In Matthew 21 and verse 5, it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of a burden." You see, the world has one perspective of a leader of a king. The kingdom of God's perspective of a leader king is a tad different. Some versions may say humble, some say lowly or meek, depending on what kind of reference of Scripture that you have in front of you. But in reality, this is the antithesis of worldly kingship. And understand something, particularly maybe if you have one of the translations of Scripture that uses the word meek or lowly, understand something about meekness. Something that just doesn't fit into our modern day world or definition of what a real leader is. But please understand that meekness is not weakness, but it is power under control. They don't need the gravitas. They don't need the applause of man. They don't need to be told how great and wonderful that they are. They don't need to do it. It's power appropriated properly. And that's what Jesus was doing on that day coming into town. He heard the hosannas, he heard the shouts, the palm branches, the cloaks, the things thrown down there for somebody who is pictured as royalty. The Messiah is coming. And yet, Jesus took it all in. He did ignore it. But yet, he was appropriate in how he was handling this acclamation. Jesus didn't need to prove or elevate himself or even maneuver himself into position. How many of you have ever worked with somebody, been around somebody? You see them. Every workplace has them. They're always jockeying for position. They got to make sure they sit in the right seat so that the boss or the whosoever who really has the clout is able to recognize them and says, you know what, if I can just touch the hem of their tie, or if I can just sit next to them and just, you know, they're the ones who are always speaking up in staff meetings. They've always got something to say. The rest of us want to slap them. But they're the ones who think because of a multitude of their words, they're going to impress the boss. But in reality, most of the time, the boss is just, all they hear is blah, 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 blah. People who are always trying to get into position no matter what or who they have to step on. Jesus was simply demonstrating who He has always been. Notice if you would in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Turn there if you would for just a moment. Jesus, what He was doing when He was riding in that day into town, He was doing nothing more than demonstrating who He has always been. He wasn't trying to maneuver in. He wasn't trying to work the crowd. He wasn't trying to say the one who's got the stuff and the gravitas is here and you really need to pay attention. He was demonstrating who He's always been. And what is that? He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am that beginning. I am that end. He is the one who is the Almighty. Revelation 1:8, he says, he makes the statement on the Isle of Patmos in that vision to the Apostle John. He said, I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. That's so astounding. Why? Because it says something to us in this modern culture and era. That here is a king whom we serve, who is, who was, and always shall be. He was there before we entered in the difficulties of our life. He was there before our greatest victories and our deepest defeats. He is the one who is with us in the midst of our turmoil, our anxieties, and our fears. And He is the one that will outlive all the calamities that you and I could ever begin to walk through. If we say, this is the end of my life, all we've got to do is look back to Revelation 1:8 and be reminded that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He was there before you had trouble. He's there with you in the midst of trouble. And He will be there when all the trouble is gone. Are you hearing that today? He was just demonstrating who He's always been. You see, the kingdom, the rule of God, is a reminder that nothing and no one comes before, can equal to, can supersede, or is more powerful than God Himself. He says, I am Almighty. I am Almighty. Whatever you may be walking through today, or what's happening in your marriage, your family, with your children, grandchildren, at work, lack of work, whatever it might be, there is nothing that can equal to Jesus Christ. There is nothing more important than Jesus Christ. And there is nothing and there is no one more powerful and important than Jesus Christ. Jesus did not come to promote Himself, this characteristic of humility. He did not come to promote Himself. Think about this. Even the events. Now, this might cause the hair in your back of your neck to raise up just a hair, but just listen to me a second. Even the events of the next few days, crucifixion, resurrection, listen closely to me. Even the events of the next few days were not ultimately or primarily about even saving man. What were they, Rob? They were demonstrations of the glory and might of God, number one. What do you mean? God's greatness over sin and death. God's ability being demonstrated. God's ability to redeem a spiritually dead mankind who had zero capability of desiring or even autonomously appropriating God's great salvation. Even the crucifixion was not primarily about my sin and your sin being dealt with. It was, number one, about the glory and might of God. Because if it's about, number one, now listen closely, if it's about my forgiveness, then my forgiveness is equal with the glory of God. Nothing is greater than the glory of God. His glory He will not share with anyone. Oh yes, He has redeemed us. He has redeemed the elect. He has cleansed us by the washing, by the blood of Christ. But ultimately, it is about the glory of God. It is about the might of God. Salvation, it was God's idea. It was God's initiative. that makes it a reality. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 38, talking about the characteristic of humility, as we move on to something else in just a second. But I want you to notice in John 6, 38, Jesus speaks these words in John 6, 38. He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." The characteristic of this king? Humility. Jesus said, "I didn't come to do my own thing. I have come to fulfill the plan of the one who sent me." Even in the midst of the declarations, of the demonstrations, the crucifixion, the resurrection, it was about the glory of God. It was Jesus Christ saying, I've not come to do my thing. I've come to do the will of the one who sent me there. Humility, we see that in Jesus. Something else that we see is this. We see not only the aspect or the characteristic of humility, but we see the aspect and the characteristic of integrity. Integrity. And there the characteristic is integrity. Look back at Matthew chapter 21 in that passage there. Matthew chapter 21 in verses 1 through 5, we see some powerful things taking place here. As you're turning there, consider the word integrity. Something that I'll be very frank with you about. Something that I'm lousy at. Anybody else? I'm reminded of the phrase, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Now don't look at me like cattle at a new cross and like you've never recognized that in your own life before. Integrity. Think about the word wholeness, soundness, completeness, fulfilling, bringing to pass. Let's break it down. Keeping my word. Anybody ever made a promise they never kept? Anybody ever told a lie or been deceitful in their actions? Anybody? Four of you. That's great. That's pretty good. It's better than most congregations. Pastor Dave's got quite a crew here. A bit touched, but quite a crew. But integrity. In verse 5 specifically, in the verses 1 through 5, verse 5, notice what's happening here. Verse 5 is really, it's a quote from Zechariah 9, verse 9. He was speaking of something that had been prophesied centuries before. And what's happening here is that Jesus was bringing the Word to life. He was bringing a completeness, something that had been prophetically spoken centuries before. Now Jesus is bringing it to life. He's bringing a sense of completeness. He's bringing it home. He's rounding third and heading for home. He's making it a reality. He's fulfilling and keeping the Word. He's fulfilling and keeping the Word. Keep in mind the term integrity, the characteristic of integrity, the wholeness, the soundness, the completeness, the fulfillment of it. He's bringing the Word to life. He's keeping the Word. He's fulfilling it. How is that? Because you see, Jesus is the personification of the Word of God. Jesus is the personification of God's Word. If you want to turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and notice in two different paths, two verses in that Scripture, verse 1 and verse 14. In John 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then you go a few breaths further on down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus, this King, is the personification of God's Word. He's bringing it to life. With that said, how can we begin to describe the essence of God's Word? He's shown us humility. He's demonstrating integrity. So how, if He's the personification of the Word, how can we begin to describe the essence of God's Word? Consider this. Consider the Scripture coming to life. Consider the Scriptures that you hold today. Through its varied accounts, its declarations, its imperatives, its illustrations, its poetry, its prophecies, its songs, its correspondence, its teachings, it's doing something. It communicates. It communicates. Communicates what? It communicates the mind of God. It communicates the mind of God. It is not all that God has ever thought. But it is all that He has thought to reveal to humanity for this life. You can't put God in a box. It is the Word of God. Jesus is the personification of the Word of God. But it's not all that He's ever... It's not all the thoughts He's ever had. It's not all the thoughts He's ever... That I've ever considered, He's ever considered or passed through His mind. Notice in Psalm 40 and in verse 5, the psalmist declared some things here that bring to our attention the powerful structure of God's thinking processes. In Psalm 40 and in verse 5, the psalmist said this. He said, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, Your wondrous deeds and Your thoughts toward us. None can compare with You. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." The Word of God communicates the mind of God. But it's not everything that God has ever thought of, but it's all that He's considered to reveal to humanity. When it talked about at the end of the Gospel of John in the last verse or so of that passage, of that book, it says basically this, if I can paraphrase just a moment without taking anything away or anything to it. It says, listen, it says if we were to write books about all that Jesus had ever done, the world could not contain all the books. That's first cousin to this passage right here. Lord, there's so many thoughts that You think towards us, and I want to proclaim them, but I can't begin to do that. You see, God has given to us on a need-to-know basis, what is essential? Everybody say essential. Essential. What is essential to life and godliness we are equipped with? Notice 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice, if you would, beginning at verse 2. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, we notice something that builds upon this. God has given to us. God has equipped us. In 2 Peter, in chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, Peter wrote these words. He said, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, He's given us the stuff. How am I going to make it in life? How am I going to get through this thing? How am I going to exist? How am I going to live day by day? Man, God Himself has supplied the substance of true life and living. We're looking for the pot of gold on the other end of the rainbow, but friend, God has already given us all that we need to live. He's given us everything, the substantive things of true life and living. I love this. We have been liberated from the pressure of having to figure out what life should be and making it all happen. How am I going to get through this? How am I going to make it? I got to make it happen. No. We are simply called to live life. What's in front of us? He's already equipped us to make us through the next moment. How do you know that? Scripture tells us that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in His way when He walks in there. He's already given to our lives. He's given us the substance. So therefore, our passions, our energies are tied to living out what He supplies. I didn't ask for this in life. I didn't ask for this situation. I didn't ask for this sickness. I didn't ask for this problem. I didn't ask for this broken marriage. I didn't ask for all these troubles. I didn't ask for this unemployment. I didn't ask for this fear and worry. These are things as we walk at what we could call through the valley of the shadow of death, but we do not have to fear. Why? Because He's with us. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't have to live under the gun of having to make life happen. What comes before us in any given day, we do not have to walk in fear and worry. How are we going to get through this? Because somehow God has intervened already into our lives and He has equipment. He has resources. He has supplies. He knows what he's doing. So what does this do? This brings us into the arena of faith. Faith, a gift of God. Paul said in Ephesians 2:8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." The faith that we have towards God himself is a gift from God himself. God gives us the faith to turn right around and trust him. That's remarkable. Why? Because I wasn't born with a natural ability to trust God. There was nothing in me. I was spiritually dead. I was not there. He has made us alive together in Christ. He has given us this gift. God has given to us a measure of faith. This Word of God is coming into our lives. And even what we're hearing this morning from the Scriptures. Paul says in Romans 10, "For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And the word hearing in the old Greek language is not talking about the physical capability of hearing, but it's talking about a receptivity. Faith comes by hearing, by receiving. And that receiving, what is it? It's the Word of God. It's the reception of the Scripture. It's the reception of the person of Jesus Christ. See, God's Word is alive. It's not ink on paper merely. It's a living organism. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "The Word of God is quick, alive." The word quick speaks about living. It is a living organism. It's not ink on paper. It's God's communication to your mind, to your intellect, to your heart, to your body, to your circumstance. It affects every area of our being. Faith does not create a greater autonomy or independence. But faith creates a greater dependence upon God. Faith is not, "I can do this on my own. I can do this." My kids are getting older. Therefore, that means my wife is getting older. And you're there, I'm here, we're okay, I'm safe. All right, here we go. No. I'll say, "Hey, why don't we do this?" That's a language that teenagers and young 20-somethings speak. It's called, "Dad, I know." How do I know that? Because I used to speak the same language. I've spoken it still into my 50s now. "I know how to do this." And then I proceed to mess things up. "I know how to do this. And I think I'm Mr. It, and I can do it on my own. And I think I can handle this." And then I mess up. But in reality, we all need help. We all need assistance. We all need undergirding. Faith does that. Faith doesn't say, "Okay, boy, you can strike out on your own." Faith reminds me how much I need him. I'm desperate for him. Faith doesn't become a reality to you or to me until I begin to realize my desperation for the King who can rule in every circumstance. Until the day comes, my friend, that you and I begin to recognize my desperation for Christ, I am destined to blunder all the time, to walk in fear. But when fear knocks, when worry knocks, when questions knock, I have a King who is there saying, "You can trust me. You can lean upon me." Why? Because this Scripture speaks about the mind of God. It speaks of the validity of God. Very quickly, Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. The prophet of old declared these words from on high. Isaiah 55, talking about the validity of what Jesus was doing. And Isaiah 55, in verses 10 and 11, the Scripture says this. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Jesus was speaking about, this is real. This is real. This is not pie in the sky. This is real stuff. This is the validity of God. God's Word is not merely a point of inspirational thought or motivational exhortation. It is God's communication of who He is and His pronouncement of His sovereign, providential intervention into the affairs of man. God promises. God will fulfill. Folks, that's integrity. One final thing. Something we see. One more characteristic. Looking back at Matthew 21. If you notice in verses 14 through 17, we see a picture of the authority of the King. the authority of the king. Verse 14 says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." That means they were ticked off. "And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?'" Something was happening here. Something was happening here. Listen closely. The exercise of the miraculous in this setting was asserted to the kingship of Jesus Christ. The exercise of the miraculous asserted to the kingship of Christ. What do you mean assert? Assert means to state or declare positively and often forcefully or aggressively. In other words, to demonstrate the existence of, to demonstrate, to show clearly, to prove, make clear by reasoning and evidence. Jesus was on the scene. He was declaring the mind of God. And through the declaration of the gospel and the working of the miracles in this setting here, Jesus gave proof of His divinity as well as the authority, the sovereignty of God who sent Him. I've got to close out, but I want you to, let's ponder something. By looking at this, here's this king who's humble, this king who's so integrous, this king who's exercising authority. Jesus is not merely an intellectual exercise, even today, in this chair that you sit in the 2011 year that you and I live in. Could we not deduct from this assertion, from this reasoning, from this evidence, from this declaration, from this demonstration, could we not deduct then that if the declaration on this Sunday morning in 2011, that if the declaration of the gospel is still today, right now, asserting the greatness and goodness of God, could He not also still demonstrate His authority through miraculous interventions of His own choosing and His own timing? What am I saying? God is God, and He can do what He wants, when He wants, where He wants, and how He wants. Every moment of every day brings with it opportunities for the miraculous, sovereign, authoritative intervention of Almighty God into the affairs of man, into the affairs of my life and your life. How? The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. You know, this morning we've considered and examined some qualities of a remarkable King, Jesus Christ. What has been seen is the self-effacing nature of one who has acted benevolently towards many and deflected honor towards another. It is therefore, as we wrap this up this morning, it is therefore towards this same Christ that today we join with the voices of the ages past and declare, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Father, we thank You that there is a King and there is a kingdom, and that there is something, better yet, there is someone greater than us, greater than what we walk through, who has shown Himself humbly, has shown Himself integrously, has shown Himself with authority. How great and honorable You are. We lean upon You, we call upon You, and we praise You. Hosanna in the highest. In Christ's name.